our Old Testament text, Genesis chapter 22, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Hear the word of our Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the 3rd day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the 2 of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the 2 of them went together. The word of God. Then our New Testament text, Acts 10, we'll read this morning verses 17 through 23. Again, the word of God. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. And when they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, 3 men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is, I Have Spoken, You Must Obey. Our Old Testament and New Testament texts are similar. In each one, God's servant was told to do something difficult, something that at the time seemed inappropriate, even wrong. In our Old Testament text, we read of the patriarch Abraham. God had appeared to Abraham and told him that he would make of him a great nation. He would have descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. But there was a problem. His wife Sarah was childless. Finally, after many years of waiting, God gave him the promised son, Isaac. How this little boy must have been cherished. He was the fulfillment of the promise. But in Genesis 22, the text we read, God speaks to Abraham and says to him, Abraham. Abraham responds, Here I am. Then God gave him a very difficult command. He said to him, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I shall show you." Here God commanded Abraham to offer his cherished son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. How could this be? Wasn't this the child of the promise, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed? Hadn't God specifically revealed to Abraham, actually just in the previous chapter, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called? Was Abraham really to sacrifice the child of the promise? And is not the taking of innocent human life a violation of the command not to shed blood? Now, the Ten Commandments had not been given, but God had clearly said in the book of Genesis, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." How could God be saying this? How could he be requiring this of him? Yet Abraham's obedience was immediate. Scripture tells us that he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Why would Abraham do this? A clue to Abraham's inner state of mind is given in Hebrews 11, where we read that Abraham was concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. Hebrews 11:19. And actually, we can see that in the text in Genesis as well, where he tells the men, "You wait here, the lad and I will come back and meet you." I think there was even one other clue as we just read this. Let me find it. "Stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." And then Abraham said in verse 8, in verse 8, he says to his son, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." By the way, there's an intimation of the Trinity. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Three persons there possibly mention God, himself, the lamb. It's not crystal clear the way it is in the book of Matthew, but there's possibly a clue there. Well, Abraham had concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So at this point, he thought, "What I'm going to do, I'm going to kill my son, and then God is going to raise him from the dead. The two of us will return from worship to our servants." By the way, there's no worship, actually, in the Bible without the offering of a sacrifice. And of course, the basis of Christian worship is Christ has been sacrificed for us. Well, apparently Abraham had been thinking, "I'll kill my son, the child of the promise, as God has said, and God, the giver of life, will perform a miracle and raise my son from the dead and give him back to me. Even though God, through my hand, will take away my beloved Isaac from me, he will still perform his promise to give me a seed through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, through this my son." So Abraham obeyed. Well, that's our Old Testament text. We looked at the New Testament text as well. And in the New Testament text, Peter has just heard the voice of the Lord in a vision saying to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." We talked about this part last week. Then later God says, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Well, through this, Peter had understood that from this point in time forward, the ceremonial clean and unclean laws of the Old Testament, the Jewish dietary laws, were being canceled and done away with. They would no longer be binding upon God's people. So Peter understood that three men were seeking him and that he should go with them. And then notice the words in our text, go with him doubting nothing. The word in the original, actually it's a phrase, it's two words, but the word in the original for doubting nothing literally means making no distinction. Here's God speaking to him, and he's telling him there's not going to be any distinction between Jew and Gentile any longer. Paul will say that specifically in Galatians chapter 3. There's no more Jew nor Greek. There's no more male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so the word doubting nothing literally means making no distinction. For two millennia, here in the United States, I can still remember the 200th anniversary, 1776 to 1976, and all that. And yet, this is 2,000 years. For two millennia before the time of Peter, God had been teaching his elect people, the Jews, that they were a holy seed, a distinct people, separate from the Gentiles. And that, of course, was by God's design. The Jews were the focus of God's saving activity, saving men and women from eternal punishment. He had said to his people, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Exodus chapter 19, 5 and 6. For 2,000 years before the time of Peter, the Jews had understood that they were a holy nation separated unto God. They were not to have common association with the Gentiles. Now there were Roman soldiers standing outside the gate of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, seeking the Apostle Peter. And God was directing Peter to go with them. Go with these men, doubting nothing, making no distinction. Peter would be going to the home of an uncircumcised Gentile, a centurion, an officer in the Roman army, an occupying force despised by the Jews, to tell these uncircumcised Romans the good news of Christ, the gospel. This was not something that Peter would normally have considered doing. But now God was telling him to go with these uncircumcised Gentiles, making no distinction. God was saying that the era of Jewish priority was over, that now the good news of salvation would go to the Gentiles. Could this be true? Was God really saying this? Yes, he said so distinctly. So understand what was happening here. Both Abraham and Peter are given specific commands by God. Both men understood that it was God speaking to them, that he had divine authority to command them, that he would hold them accountable to obey him. These commands were to do things that were counterintuitive, things that they were not naturally comfortable doing. But God had said to do them, so they must obey. In a sense, what God was telling each of his servants at their respective times was, I have spoken, you must obey. In each case, God's servant immediately obeys. Abraham was told to go, so he started out at once. kind of reminds me of the children's book that has the line, the time had come, and I can't think of the character's name, but anyway, maybe some of you, I think a Dr. Seuss book, so I should quote it even more in today's environment. The time had come, so Herman went, or whatever his name was. But anyway, here are two men that were told to do something, to get up and go, actually, and in both cases, God's servant immediately obeys. Oh, how could I have forgotten? Marvin K. Mooney, will you please go now? That's the story. But anyway, Abraham was told to go, so he started out at once. He didn't talk back to God. He didn't say, God, please, this is embarrassing to go to the home of a Gentile. Are you really telling me to do this? He just did it. And Abraham was asked something even more difficult. Go sacrifice your son. And there's no protest on the part of Abraham. Well, Peter was told to arise, to go down from Simon the Tanner's rooftop patio, and to go with the men who were calling for him. That evening, these two Jewish men, Simon the Tanner and Simon Peter, would host three Roman soldiers in a Jewish home. I dare say that was probably the only time during the Roman occupation that ever happened. Can you imagine Simon Peter going to Simon the Tanner and say, can we have these three Gentiles eat with us tonight? People in the Middle East are generally very hospitable, and that's something to their credit. But hosting uncircumcised Gentiles, what kind of a supper was that? Well, God had told them to go to Simon's house, and Simon Peter was told, go with them. So they invited them in. And then I'm sure as they were talking over dinner, they were making plans to journey to the Roman fortress Caesarea the next morning. Unbelievable. We read this through and we don't think of all of the interpersonal dynamics that are at work here. But is not the lesson, I have spoken, you must obey, a lesson for all peoples at all times? When God speaks, man is required to obey. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The basic sense of the first commandment is that all mankind are required to worship the true God truly. That is, to worship him in spirit and in truth, as God has appointed in Holy Scripture. We are not to worship idols, whether worshiping ourselves or worshiping some graven image. Our supreme loyalty must be to the true God alone. Each one of us, every single one in the room this morning, must at all times give God appropriate worship. And when anything else becomes more important to us than that, our priorities are out of order. Yet the first commandment requires something else as well. The larger catechism, which we're going to read shortly together, but it articulates this duty in these words, yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him. If the God of heaven is truly our God, then he is not only to be worshipped, he is to be obeyed. He at all times must be our Lord. We are not merely to give him lip service or half-hearted compliance. We are to obey him from the heart. Now let me use an illustration. A little bit of this is opinion, so take it with a grain of salt. But to me, requiring healthy people to wear a face mask is insanity. You don't have to agree with that. That's my opinion. I have difficulty breathing through a face mask. At age 71, 72 next month, my wife reminded me, thankfully. At age 71, I need all the oxygen I can get. I don't need to be breathing recycled carbon dioxide and other poisons that God intended to be expelled from my body through respiration. So when I go to the hospital or a medical office and I cannot get in without a mask, I wear one. But I comply only because I'm coerced. I am not yielding submission to an unconstitutional and silly mask mandate with my whole man. I will admit that freely. I wear a mask under protest because I have no other option. Tyrants who issue such orders are going to have to answer to God one day for their lording it over other people without divine authority. So there's my illustration. But you and I better not obey God under protest. We don't have that right. We are to obey Him from the heart. He alone is God. There is no other. In Him we live and move and have our being. It is He with whom we have to do. It is He before whom we will stand at the final judgment. He is a gracious God, and His commandments are gracious commandments given to us for our own good. And what we owe Him is hard obedience, gladly, gratefully, sincerely, with the whole man from the bottom of our heart. Do you obey God that way? Do I? Do we say with the psalmist, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord"? Are you glad for the opportunity to worship with God's people? Do you obey God from the heart with gladness? Now, how did God communicate with Abraham and Peter? These men lived before the Bible was completed. So when God had a special message for one of His people, He would send an angel or speak to him in a vision. Now that we have the completed scriptures, God speaks to His church through the Bible. He gives us teachings and principles that can be applied to every situation. The scriptures are sufficient. Peter, the subject of our second story this morning, would later write in 2 Peter 1:3 that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Who is Him who called us? That's God, of course. The Holy Scriptures teach us about God, His character, His works, His love, His salvation. As Christians, we are followers of Jesus Christ. The scriptures are specifically called the Word of Christ, Colossians 3, verse 16. The Lord Jesus put His stamp of approval on the Old Testament scriptures, stating emphatically, "Thy word is truth." Not simply true, but truth itself. Not a mixture of truth and error. Not truth regarding spiritual things, but myth regarding the creation of the world and miracles. Peter specifically stated, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables," 2 Peter 1:16. The word fables is from the Greek mythos, a myth, a legend, a story. The apostles did not follow cleverly devised myths when they wrote about Christ. The apostles did not write fake news. What they wrote was the truth in accordance with fact and reality. As Jesus said, "Thy word is truth, absolute truth." God didn't say, there's a lot of truth in the Bible, but some error mixed in, and you guys are going to have to figure out which parts are true and which parts are error. If such were the case, then man, not God, would be the determiner of truth, and Christianity would have no more authority than any other religion. The Bible, of course, is composed of two testaments, the Old and the New. Christians accept the authority of the Old Testament on the testimony of Jesus Christ, who said, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Luke 24:44. The Hebrew Old Testament, completed about 400 BC, was called the Tanakh. The word Tanakh is a made-up word in Hebrew. It's kind of like NASA or radar, words that are actually made up of the first letter of other words. Tanakh is like that. The T stood for Torah, the five books of Moses. The N stood for Nevi'im, the prophets. The K, pronounced as a guttural, ch, at the end of Tanakh, but not pronounced with a guttural in the next word, stood for the Ketuvim, the writings, of which the longest and most important book was the Psalms. So when Jesus spoke about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he was referring to the Hebrew Bible. Christians thus believe that the Old Testament in Hebrew is God's inspired word. Jesus likewise put his stamp of approval on the New Testament. How so? He personally chose the 12 apostles and gave them authority to preach his gospel. The New Testament is apostolic, the product of the apostles and their associates. Though Mark and Luke were not apostles, they were close associates of the apostles. Mark was a close associate of Peter, and Luke was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. Furthermore, the Gospels of Mark and Luke are corroborated by the other Gospels, Matthew and John. Acts, likewise, was written by Luke and is the historical record of the early church. It is corroborated by the epistles. So the writings of the apostles chosen by Christ are authoritative. They carry the authority of Christ himself. What about the Apocrypha, the extra-canonical books such as 1 Esdras, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees, Sirach, and Wisdom of Solomon? Significantly, Jesus did not put his stamp of approval on the Apocrypha. He did not put his stamp of approval upon any other writings besides the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Psalms, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the New Testament. And so Paul would later say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3. The Bible contains sound doctrine to equip the disciple of Christ for every good work. He needs nothing more. Some churches add to the Bible, and all such additions must be rejected as mere teachings of men. For instance, last week I drove by two churches in two different cities, both named Immaculate Heart of Mary. Immaculate Heart of Mary. Did Mary, the mother of our Lord, have an immaculate heart? That is not something taught in the Bible. Mary, a woman all Christians, including you and me, all of us should admire and thank God for, was like us, one of the sons and daughters of Adam. The Bible says, as in Adam, all die. That all includes every human being proceeding from our forefather Adam by natural generation. As in Adam, all die includes even the Virgin Mary. Mary did not have an immaculate heart. Far from it. She had a sinful heart. Mary, like all of us, was a sinner in need of a Savior. For Mary, the Savior was her Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And so Mary said in Luke chapter 1, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior." She would not have had to use language like that if she had an immaculate heart, if she had no sin that needed to be atoned for. Mary, like us all, had to come to God by faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, like all of us, had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Her faith had to be counted as righteousness. Mary did that, and as a result, she is in heaven, not bodily, but spiritually, awaiting her resurrection body that will be given her at the last day. The bodily assumption of Mary into heaven is another man-made doctrine, not the teaching of Holy Scripture. The canon of Scripture is complete. God is not continuing to inspire more Scripture. The Scriptures, as we have them, are sufficient. True Christians must reject all purported additions to Holy Scripture. The Church has no authority to manufacture doctrine out of whole cloth. God has revealed His holy will in the Bible alone, and that is what must be followed. Abraham and Peter didn't yet have the completed Scriptures, so God spoke to them directly, as we saw in our two readings this morning. He does not speak to any man directly today, but He did speak to Abraham and the Apostle Peter, and what He spoke was the revelation of the divine will. It was authoritative and demanded obedience. What God essentially said to Abraham and Peter was, "I have spoken, you must obey." Now, what lessons can we derive from these two scriptures? First, you must obey, even if you disagree. God spoke to Abraham and said, "Go offer your son as a sacrifice." An apparent violation of the moral law. He spoke to Peter and said, in essence, "Go with these uncircumcised Romans, making no distinction between Jew and Gentile." An apparent violation of the ceremonial law, which required the Jews to be distinct. Humanly speaking, Abraham and Peter were not inclined to do these things. God has written in the heart of man a respect for human life. Witness all the yard signs now that proclaim, "Practice kindness." That is certainly a biblical ideal. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." God has been kind to our race in Christ, and we are to be kind in like manner. Killing an innocent person is the very opposite of kindness, a violation of the sixth commandment. And Abraham, humanly speaking, would not have been inclined to take the life of his own son. In like manner, Peter would not have been inclined to travel with a group of uncircumcised Roman occupiers. But both Abraham and Peter obeyed, and God was glorified. Abraham and Peter understood and practiced the principle, "I have spoken, you must obey." even if our inclination might be to disagree. But as I said, neither man gives a protest. Neither man says, God, do you realize what you have just commanded me to do? They didn't say that. God had spoken. They knew they should obey. A Christian is a follower of Christ, a person who willingly accepts the lordship of Christ. A Christian willingly accepts his responsibility to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity his every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10. You cannot be like some noted politicians who pose as Christians, yet take exception to the Bible's teaching on the sanctity of life, on man as two genders, male and female, on opposition to same-sex marriage, on outright rejection of all lust, both homosexual and heterosexual. You cannot say, I am a Christian, but the Bible is wrong about thus and so. You can't say that. You cannot be a pro-abortion Christian. You can't be a transgender Christian. You can't be a pro-same-sex marriage Christian. You can't be a woke Christian, a gay Christian, or even a straight Christian. Your identity is Jesus Christ. Your calling is to bring your every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Nothing less is worthy of the name Christian. You will gladly say with the psalmist, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. The Bible is absolute truth. Whatever it teaches about any subject is right, is holy, just, and good. Anything that is opposed to the Bible, including the teaching of wokeness, is false and must be rejected. Now, if you're going to be a Christian, you must recognize that God says to you, I have spoken, you must obey, even if it might be your natural inclination to disagree. Your natural inclination is the result of your fallenness. As a Christian, you're called upon to put off the old man with its sinful lusts and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Christ. As a Christian, you must recognize that this is God's world. God makes the rules, and one day you are going to give account to God. God rightly says, I have spoken, you must obey. That is his prerogative, his absolute right. Second, you must obey even if it's difficult. Do you think it was easy for Abraham to lift the knife to plunge into his dear Isaac's heart as an expression of his obedience and commitment to God? Do you think it was easy for the Apostle Peter, who had been nurtured and brought up as a pious Jew, who had lived his whole life within the confines of Judaism, both as a community and as a way of life, to receive uncircumcised Gentile soldiers of an occupying army into his home and then to travel with them to the Roman stronghold of Caesarea to preach the gospel? No, it was not easy for Abraham. It was not easy for Peter. And it will not be easy for us either. Yet this is the calling of discipleship. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. As humans, we naturally desire the easy life. We seem to think that it is our right to enjoy life, to live a life free of pain and frustration. Yet, dear child of God, your Father's will is that you learn that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. The Apostle Paul testified that he could even glory in tribulation. I don't think I could say that quite yet. I hope to be able to do that someday. But even hoping for it is probably going to bring more tribulation. Well, how could Paul glory in tribulation? Because he knew that it would not be his permanent experience. In the biblical view, the biblical worldview, physical life is but a prelude to life everlasting, eternal bliss in heaven itself, in the presence of the Savior. Yes, dear saint of God, you and I are called upon to obey, even when it is difficult. I think of the courageous pastor in Edmonton, Alberta, jailed for being faithful to his calling as a minister of the gospel and holding public worship services in violation of Alberta's Public Health Act. I think of another pastor in Washington State who is being threatened with 3 months in jail and a $10,000 fine for holding services, but has produced a video delivering the message, "We cancel power-hungry politicians, but we ain't canceling church." I don't normally speak like that, but that's how he said it. And he had a very interesting insight, by the way. He said, one-fourth of the church is not the church. One-half of the church is not the church. I think he's on to something. The Bible tells us that the head cannot say to the eye, "I have no need of thee." We can't say to any weaker brother or someone who would come in unmasked, "You can't come in. We're going to cancel church." Well, sadly, overreaching governments in our day try to deprive people of their God-given freedom to worship. Let that sink in for a moment. We have a freedom to worship not as a grant of permission from a government, but as a God-given right. Overreaching governments try to deprive people of their God-given freedom of worship, and a terrified citizenry supinely acquiesces. One author wrote, "I have been shocked at the unprecedented exertion of power by the government since last March, issuing unilateral decrees, ordering the closure of businesses, churches, and schools, restricting personal movement, mandating behavior, and suspending indefinitely basic freedoms." Second, he says, "I was and remain stunned, almost frightened, at the acquiescence of the American people to such destructive, arbitrary rules, restrictions, and mandates." Grace OPC has continued to meet every week the last year, just as we have every week for the last 31 years that I have been pastor. We do this out of obedience to the Word of God, which teaches, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation, Leviticus 23:3. A convocation is a coming together. A holy convocation is a coming together to worship God. In the gospel dispensation, the same pattern obtains: 6 days of work, followed by a day of rest and a holy convocation, though the day of rest is now the first day of the week, following Christ's own practice after his resurrection. The Bible teaches not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That's what we're doing right now, brothers and sisters, exhorting one another from the Holy Spirit, Scriptures. It could even get difficult for our own church in the days to come. Are you and I willing to count the cost? Will we continue to be faithful to the Lord, even if society tries to shame us, even if overreaching government tries to shut us down. O Christian, God has spoken. You and I must obey. We must obey God rather than man. God says, meet. The governor says, don't meet. Whom will we obey? The answer to that question shows just who our God is. Finally, you must obey even if you don't understand. When God spoke to Abraham, when God spoke to Peter, he didn't give them an explanation first. He didn't sit down with Abraham and say, you know, I'm about to give you the ultimate test. I'm going to ask you to sacrifice your most precious possession to me. I'm going to see if you're willing. If you are, then I'm going to provide a substitute. He didn't say any of that. He didn't sit down with Peter and say, now, Peter, you know you have always practiced faithfully the Jewish religion. You've always tried to keep yourself separate from the uncircumcised Gentiles. But now that is about to change. Now is the time for my people to focus on being a light to the Gentiles. Now I declare that uncircumcised Gentiles should be admitted into the church. No, God didn't give a full explanation to Abraham or Peter. He simply issued commands. What he was saying, in effect, was, I have spoken. You must obey. Obedience is the proof of true faith. Our fathers in the faith did not understand at the time what God was doing, but they had to obey anyway. And so it is with me, you and me. We must obey. That is, do exactly what God tells us to do. We must continue to obey, even if we never understand. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. The God of heaven doesn't owe you and me an explanation. But we do know his way is best, something that will be perfectly evident by and by. Yes, dear saint of God, you must obey. Even if you disagree, even if it's difficult, even if you don't understand, even if you never understand. Why? You are a follower of Christ. He is the Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one before whom every knee, including yours, will one day bow. Our obedience in this life will be imperfect. As of this moment, all of us in this room this morning are imperfectly sanctified. But our Savior's obedience is perfect, and it is credited to us as a free gift. If you believe on him who justifies the ungodly, your faith is accounted for righteousness. Perfect righteousness in the sight of a holy God. Praise his holy name. Amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, you have spoken. It is ours to obey. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be obedient servants. Help us to obey from the heart and not just give outward obedience, being willingly or being unwilling inwardly. Help us, Lord, to learn the joy of obedience, even as our Savior, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Let's sing number 169.